invite you to take your Bibles tonight and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to just take a few moments and look at a single verse in terms of explanation. We'll talk a little bit about context, preparing us to go to the table tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'd like to read verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. This is one of a number of prayers, really, that Paul offers up in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in the description there, may the Lord direct your hearts. Obviously, he's writing it to the Thessalonians. But it's an expression to them of his desire Godward. May the Lord do this. It's a kind of a prayer, wish, or report to them. Grounded in the fact that sometimes the Christian life is difficult and its duties can be demanding. And the reason I say that is because the text that follows it, 3:6 through 15, is a difficult thing for the church to carry out. That's why he says at the end of it in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So they were going to be called on to obey the command of Paul, and that was going to be actually somewhat of a difficult command and connected in some degree to what we did earlier this evening. And that is that there were people who were not obeying the instruction received from Paul, and they were supposed to admonish them and change their relationship to them, right? Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul is anticipating the difficulty of the command that they're going to have to obey. And verse 5 sits right on the front end of that. But notice in verse 4, Paul actually expresses confidence to them at the same time. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. All right, so think about it now. I actually started with the difficulty, but in terms of tracking the order of it, Paul says, listen, I've got confidence in the Lord that you're going to do the thing we've commanded you. And then he's going to go into that command in 6 through 15 and talk to them and say, now don't be weary of doing what's right. All right, make certain that you do the thing you need to do even when it's difficult. All right, and then verse 5 is this prayer for them in the midst of it, right? He's confident that God will enable them to continue obeying. He's going to, even in spite of that confidence, exhort them and encourage them to keep on doing it because their responsibility is to be carried out. And then verse 5 comes between those two, what I would suggest as the key to fulfilling God's will. And that is, and if I could put it this way, an ever fresh experience of an appreciation of God's goodness to us. So just three simple truths from it. First, that true spiritual growth is a result of God's initiative. Notice it says, may the Lord direct your hearts. Right? And so just like Paul's confidence about them is in the Lord, right? He's not just saying, I'm confident in you. He's saying, I have confidence in the Lord regarding you. Like he says about the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will continue it the day of Christ. So his confidence is Godward that this will happen. And so that's where Paul's prayer is directed, that the Lord would do this, that God would exercise the initiative to direct their hearts into these things. And so Paul, as he does throughout his letters, has a very God-centered view of ministry. He labored fervently and intensely, but recognized fully that it was the Lord that had to do the work. Right? Paul's going to take the time to write them. He's going to send missionary helpers to them. He's going to do everything he can to try and help them grow, but he knows ultimately he's dependent on the Lord. And so may the Lord do this. May the Lord do this. He knows that spiritual growth depends on the work of God. We grow in response to God's grace and in dependence on God's grace. Right? We're not the source of our growth, the source of our strength. All right, notice the second truth that I'd like to draw is in those words, direct your hearts into, and that is the Lord strengthens us by an internal work of his grace. Direct your hearts into these things. The word direct means to make straight or to guide. It actually conveys the picture of opening up the way by the removal of obstacles, right? So there's a way that you're supposed to go forward, but there's obstacles in it, and those obstacles are moved out, right? So God clears the way. He directs their hearts into this, right? Between their hearts and the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, the Lord clears the way so that their hearts can come into that, right? And he guides them, directs them into it in that way. And so it's something that happens in which their heart goes into or is inclined in that way. As you know, if you've been around, heart is, we tend to focus on the heart as an organ of emotion, whereas in the scripture, it actually is the center, really, so to speak, of the human personality, and it has levels of emotion, right, but it also thinks as man thinks in his heart, or Daniel resolved in his heart, right, or David, after he numbered the people, was smote in his heart. He was under conviction. Heart there focusing something like conscience, right? So the heart is really the control center of our lives. And so what Paul's praying is that God's work of grace will happen in that center so that they will experience these things, that their hearts will, in fact, come to a greater appreciation of the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now, so I used a word that might make us a little nervous at times, right? I said an ever-fresh experience of an appreciation. And sometimes just using the word experience can make us a little nervous because we are so against experientialism. Right, that is, that makes experience the control center of all things spiritually. Right, but the answer against a false view of experience is not to eliminate experience. Right, I mean, Dr. Rice, who preceded me a long time ago, used to talk about your Christian experience. And he was reflecting language that used to be more common, right? And in fact, this sounds weird because we don't use it this way, but the Puritans would talk about experimental Christianity. And we tend to use the word experimental as like you're testing it out, but it's actually really experiential. That is, it's something that is happening in your experience. Right, there are parts of the Christian life that have what we sometimes talk about positional, or sometimes if we use real heavy words, forensic, judicial. Right, they're a matter of God's record keeping regarding us. Justification is like that. God declares me to be righteous. He credits the righteousness of Christ to my account. It is, in a sense, my ledger was full of sin, and Christ wipes out that debt and replaces it with his righteousness. That's credited to me, right? And those truths ought to be very precious to us, because if it weren't for those truths, then we would have no hope, right? Because my experience is up and down, right? God's crediting of my account doesn't fluctuate at all, right? That account never diminishes because it's full of the righteousness of Christ. It will never drop one bit. I cannot outspend it, right? God, I'm a great sinner, but Christ's righteousness is greater than any of my sin. right? And I stand in that, and I have to stand in that so that I have no condemnation. But there's another kind of set of doctrines that actually have to do with our experience. Regeneration is one of those. Right? You are actually born again. It's not something that is positional or judicial. You actually go from death to life. You experience the new birth. And if you haven't experienced the new birth, then you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? So it's actually something that God does in us. It happens to us and it changes us. Right? And we have to have both of those, or else we don't have biblical Christianity. Like is often the case with us, I mean, people can err in either direction, right? They start to downplay or ignore or distort what God does for us in Christ with regard to, say, a doctrine like justification, and it inevitably twists things away from the gospel. But they can also deny the experience of the new birth and ultimately have a Christianity which is just all intellectual. Right? There's no actual life. They can parse out doctrines, but they've never been born again. Right? And so we have to have both of those. And that's a part of this. That is that when Paul's talking about directing your heart into something, that is not a positional kind of a statement. Right? He's actually talking about your heart being moved in a certain direction. That's something that you would experience. Right? That he actually is at work in our lives to bring us into a fresh understanding of, appreciation, relishing of, whatever kind of synonyms you want to put in there, that we're moved by God into his love and Christ's steadfastness, that we come to have a fuller sense of it. And that really is what he's talking about here. It's not an emotionalism or experientialism. It is the turning of our affections so that we have a greater inclination toward and appreciation of these things. And that leads me to my third point, that the spiritual strength he's talking about comes from a fresh perception of God's love and Christ's endurance. And you can see the way that I've stated them is I'm taking the love of God as God's love, not our love for God, right? And that's, you know, when you have these phrases like this, that's what you have to wrestle with. It. Love of God, is that our love of God or is it God's love? And I think the answer, that one's harder to understand, but the second one helps us get it, right? Because it's not our love for God, and the next statement is our steadfastness of Christ. It doesn't fit, right? So it's actually the characteristic of God's love and Christ's endurance or steadfastness. So there's an appreciation in us. We're directed into it in an active reflection upon God's love that becomes the dominating control center of our lives. We are captured by God's love. That's what enables us to not be weary in well-doing. The love of God has captured our hearts because God has graciously moved it into a fresh recognition of God's love. And a fresh recognition of Christ's endurance or patience or steadfastness, right? That they would recognize that about Jesus. I think in a way similar to what the writer of Hebrews says, that we're to actively reflect on Jesus, right? We're to fix our eyes on him. And then it says, why? Who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and that we have not yet resisted on the blood. So we ought to look to Jesus and follow him in that. So in the midst of difficulty, and the Thessalonians had them, right? They were persecuted. So they had problems outside. They had people who are needing to be dealt with inside the church. So there's problems outside, problems inside. They could get weary. And instead of looking at the problems, outside or in, or trying to look inside themselves to find something by which they could do this, which seems to be the big thing in our day, right? Just, you know, you gotta do it for some internal self-centered motivation or think about yourself in a way that you can get this done. Instead, what's supposed to happen, our hearts are to be moved into a fresh appreciation of God's love for us, because if we really get God's love for us, what happens, right? We love him because he first loved us, right? So I don't look in myself to stir up love for God. I look at God's love for me, and it produces love for him. Right? And when I consider what Christ endured for me, it causes me to be constrained by the love of Christ so that I live for him rather than for myself. Right? And so that brings us to the table. This is the centerpiece of God's love, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is God's love, that he sent his son into the world that we might have life in him. Right? So when we take this bread and we take this cup, we have in our hands a visible reminder that God loved us so much he sacrificed his son on our behalf. That he did not spare his son. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it said, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Right? What God accomplished in his good pleasure by the son's sacrifice was intended to be the demonstration of his love toward us. A love which is amazing, just seems not to do it justice. That he would love us like that, given the fact that we were his enemies. We were hostile against him, defiant of him. We loved the very thing which produced this death. And that Jesus would endure such hostility against himself by those he made, right? The very creatures that he made, spit in his face, mocked him, slapped him, heaped scorn on him, took him, beat him, and crucified him, and he did it for them. He did it for them. He endured it all. And worse and beyond all of that was that he knew what was going to happen at the cross was that he was going to be counted as sin, even though he knew no sin. He was going to bear the wrath of God against sin. And he marched in obedience to his Father right to that very point, right? Death, even death on the cross. And those two things, the overwhelming love of God, the incredible endurance of Christ, we need to have our hearts continually directed into so that we do not get weary in doing what's right. That we trust God, we love God, we serve God, so that if I could put it this way, the energy which enables us to continue obeying Christ isn't actually external, it actually becomes internal. May the Lord direct your hearts into that. Right, so a fresh appreciation of what God has done for us through Christ can cause us to face difficulties and taxing duties in a way that is a demonstration of his transforming grace. He sustains us, And he does so by us reflecting on what he has done for us in Christ and provided for us. And we participate in this work, right? I think by actively pursuing the reflection of these realities, and this is one, right? Hopefully tomorrow morning when you rise, you'll open your word and read about all that God has for you in Christ, and you'll spend time talking to him in prayer. Maybe, you know, if no one's around, you'll start singing those truths, right? Those are ways in which your heart is directed into these things. This is a way in which we all come together and by the very presence of us assembled together are expressing again our confidence in these truths. I mean, this is life. I mean, this is our hope and confidence in life and death, that God loves us, that Christ died for us. And so it should be transforming to us in that way.